To give a hearty thank you to Sam, Matt, Timothy. Where's Timothy? Timothy, Danielle, Nate, all the ones who come. Nate, were you here this morning?
No.
No. Okay. Never mind. We're not going to give him any thanks. So those who come early and set everything up for us, especially on these cold days like today, it's a real service of love. Although I agree with Sam. He says he'd rather do it today than when it's 100 degrees. I agree. So anyway, thank you all for what y'all do every week, setting everything up so that it's ready for us when we get here, and especially when it's cool like this. It's a real appreciation. All right, well, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we should finish, we're going to finish 2 Timothy this morning, and then there's a couple passages in Titus, then two in Hebrews and one in 1 Peter chapter 5, that are significant in terms of the focus of our study being that of ecclesiology and then especially eldership in the life of the church. What is the role of the elder? What is the function of that office in terms of the life, the authority of the church, the good of the church? And so those are the things that we've been addressing and looking at really almost over the last year. I think it was in January of this year, 2025, that we began this study on ecclesiology. And hopefully we'll wrap that up here, probably not by the end of the year, but early into next year. So, all right, well, let's turn 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 10, and we'll read down through chapter 4, verse 5, and then we'll take our time this morning from this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead in his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might strengthen us, Lord, in the cause to which you have called us, Lord, to be faithful servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, to follow and to stand, Lord, within this tradition that has been handed down to us, Lord, all the way back to the apostles. Lord, that foundation built upon the apostles and the prophets that has as its cornerstone our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be faithful to you in our own generation. And Lord, we see that just as it was in the early days of the church, Lord, even during the time of the apostles, Lord, there were many threats, many dangers that stood against your church, that stood against the gospel. Lord, that sought to undermine, Lord, the salvation that you were wrought and bringing about in this earth. And yet we see that through all of those, Lord, your church always triumphs. Lord, that you are the one who preserves and protects your people. And Lord, we pray that you might be gracious to us, Lord, that you might preserve and protect us from all evil, from deception, from Satan and false teachers, from the world, Lord, from our own flesh. Lord, all those things that rise up against the knowledge of you and, Lord, against sincere devotion to Christ, Lord, we pray that you might preserve and protect us from such things, those enemies that are without and those enemies that creep within. And Lord, that we might be committed, Lord, to your word, seeing that it is through your word, Lord, that this is the means appointed for our protection and for our endurance in faith and as a church. So Lord, give us that conviction, Lord, that we would never depart from the sound teachings that are found in the Holy Scriptures, and that we would build the life of the church upon the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, give us that conviction, preserve us, protect us in that, Lord, for many, many generations. And it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, here in this passage, the apostle is really giving kind of his final appeal to Timothy. And most scholars would believe that 2 Timothy is one of the later, if not the latest, book of the Apostle Paul that he wrote when he is nearing his death there at the hands of the Romans. And he is appealing to Timothy, who is his child in the faith, his protege, the one that he has taken under his own wing, that he has mentored, that he has instructed, that he has brought up in the faith, and that he has now entrusted this ministry. He knows that quickly, soon, he's going to pass out of this life into the life to come, and that it will be the responsibility of men like Timothy, men like Titus, who will carry on this tradition that has been handed down to them from Christ and from the apostles to guard the church and to preserve it and to protect it from all those things that rise up and seek to undermine the unity of faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's appealing to him in this vein, in this regard. And he really makes his appeal to the Word of God, that this is where Timothy, as the faithful man of God, as a minister of Christ Jesus, this is where he must find his hope, his confidence, not in his own wit, not in his intelligence, not in his own giftings and abilities, but rather in the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is how the church in this life is preserved and protected from all of the fiery darts that come from Satan and from whatever other enemy that there is that rises up against. Right? Each generation of the church lives in an evil and corrupt generation, right? We live in perilous times. They lived in perilous times. We live in perilous times. How will we endure? How will we persevere? How will the church stand when there are so many things that are attacking its profession? How will we endure through so many difficulties? And here it is through the Word of God. It is through the Word of Christ that we will be victorious over all of these things. That is the divinely appointed instrument or means that God has given to the church to build up its faith and to preserve and protect it from all evil. Now, we know ultimately, according to the apostle, it is the Lord who rescued him from all evil. Ultimately, it is God who rescues us, but we also understand that God uses means. God uses instruments that he appoints for the rescuing of his church. And the means he has given to us is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That is the means that has been granted to us by God for the preserving and protecting of the church from all that rises up against it. And that is why we must be faithful. We must be committed, unwavering conviction in the sufficiency of the Word of Christ. That the Word of God is indeed inspired by God, that it is without error, and that it is sufficient to meet every demand that we have, every need that we have in this life. The answer, the solution is found in the Word of God. Not the ingenuity of men, not the philosophies of men, not our wisdom and our understanding or our ideas. It all must come from the Word of God. And this is why we must be dedicated to the consistent, faithful preaching and teaching systematically of the Word of God. All right, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it is our faith that is the victory that overcomes the world. And we know from Romans 10, 17, that faith always comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There is a connection between faith and the Word of Christ. Those two things can never be separated. So if we want an increase of our faith, then it must be through the word of Christ, not apart from it. It never happens apart from the word of Christ. And those who say it does, we know they're lying to us because they're contradicting the very scriptures. So that is the point that he's making here in this passage. So chapter 3, verse 10, he begins here by calling Timothy to a faithful imitation of his own life, right, of his own life. He says, now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Right? Timothy's pattern up to this point has been to follow in the teaching, right, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He regards and he sees that the apostle is indeed a faithful servant of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And though Paul possesses an office that Timothy does not possess, Timothy is not an apostle. The Apostle Paul, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But just because he possesses an office that is unique to him and that Timothy does not own, yet as a minister and as a faithful servant of God, the apostle is setting forward in his own person an imitation, right? An example that is to be followed by Timothy, and not only by Timothy, but also by all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is not just for him, but it is for us as well. And what he is laying out here for pastors, for ministers, for servants of the Lord, how the church is to be ordered and organized, how the preaching of the gospel is to take place in the church, this is not something unique to the early days of the church, to first century Christianity, but it transcends time, it transcends culture, it transcends everything. In every age, this is the model for ministry that is set forth in us or for us, and we see it in the pages of Scripture, and we see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles as well. Timothy has followed his teaching, conduct, his purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Here, he's describing those components or aspects of the faithful ministry of the word, as a faithful servant there in the household of God who is overseeing the flock of God, his teaching, right? So the teaching of the Apostle Paul should be consistent with our teaching. The focus and emphasis of the Apostle Paul should be the focus and emphasis of the preaching of the gospel in our day as well. Can we know what the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching? Yes, we can. We have multiple examples of sermons of his, summaries of sermons in the book of Acts. And then we have all of his epistles. And his epistles are giving to us what were the emphasis and the focus of his ministry and of his preaching. And when we see those things, and that those things were his emphasis, then those are the things that we need to emphasize as well, because it is what the church needs in every generation. We should follow in his teachings. And we know that central to the apostles' ministry, what was his passion was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, to know and to make known the gospel among them. And he even says to the Corinthians that God did not send me to baptize, but to do what? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why we have said that the meat and potatoes, so to say, of the church, the regular teaching of the church should be the fundamentals of the gospel. Those doctrines that are most fundamental to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church will derive more comfort, more hope, more assurance, more joy, more peace from those things than they will from spurious, curious, vain pursuits. We should pursue those things that are fundamental to the gospel, and this will build the church up into maturity, into manhood, into strength, and it'll help us during the time of our sojourning. When our flesh is rising up, when our own heart is condemning us, when Satan is filling us with fears and all sorts of trepidation, we need to understand what is the depth of the love of God that he has for us. And how do we understand the depth of the love of God? Through the salvation that is wrought for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are the things that we need to understand and fully integrate into our life, into our thoughts, into the way that we live. And again, we're all growing in that regard. We understand that to be a Christian, there must be some threshold, right? A threshold of understanding, a threshold of belief, right? If a person doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, he can't be a Christian. If he doesn't understand and believe what sin is, if he denies the reality of sin, he can't be a Christian, right? There are certain things that you must believe and understand in order to be a Christian. But even those things that we believe and understand, we're growing in our understanding of those things over the course of our life. And no one ever arrives at a perfectly mature understanding of all of the doctrines of the gospel. And certainly, we don't live consistently with those things over the course of our life, integrating them into our life and into our practice. This is why there is the need for us to be continually instructed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not merely for unbelievers. It is for them, but it also is for the believer. Even the most seasoned believer among us needs to constantly hear the gospel of Christ because he has a flesh and his flesh is always railing against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to know those things. That was the focus of his teaching, and that should be the focus of ours as well. Also, he speaks of his conduct, the way that he conducted himself, his purpose, what was the aim or goal of his ministry, his faith, his patience, his love. The apostle was very loving, the apostle Paul, in the way that he dealt with the churches. Even the churches that were filled with all sorts of error, both doctrinal error and moral failures. Read the book of 1 Corinthians, read the book of Galatians, even read the book of Hebrews if you take the Apostle Paul to be the writer of the book of Hebrews. Whether or not you do or not, it makes no difference. Whoever wrote it is an apostle and is also an example for us. The way they deal with the people, though there are errors, though there are things that need to be addressed, and those things are addressed, and even at times they are addressed very sharply, they are rebuked in a very sharp and severe way, but he never regards them as what? Unbelievers. He always regards them as brothers. He speaks affectionately toward them. He uses endearing terms toward them. And in doing so, he gives to us an example of how we are to conduct ourselves among one another. Oftentimes, our problem is the moment we see the slightest failure in our brother, we immediately conclude, oh, they're an unbeliever. And we condemn them and consign them to hell. This is what many people do. That's not what the Apostle Paul did. Even in places where there were severe, severe errors, he still regarded them as brothers. Now, he didn't tolerate their sin. He didn't overlook it. He didn't say it doesn't matter. No, he wanted them to purge and remove those things from themselves. But there still was what was driving him was his love for the people of God. And so we ought to follow in his love. Then he speaks of his perseverance. That is certainly true of the Apostle Paul. He persevered through many tribulations. His sufferings were of such a degree and such a number that probably if you combined all of us together, we would not have suffered as much as he suffered in his little finger over the course of our entire life. He had many sufferings, and yet we see in him a model of perseverance. No matter what he faced, he endured it. He never denied our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He kept clinging to those things because he was firmly convinced. He was persuaded that he had entrusted himself to God, and he was certain that God would entrust those things and that God would secure them until he was delivered into the eternal kingdom. His persecutions and sufferings. He had many persecutions, many sufferings, and he persevered through all of those things. He mentions here specifically those that happened at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Everywhere he went, it did not matter what city he went to, he was always followed by many numerous types of sufferings. This is what he even says. I don't know what awaits me, except I know I'm going to suffer. Right? I know people are going to hate me and they're going to treat me like the very scum of the earth. But notice, he says, out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Notice here this twofold dynamic. On the one hand, he perseveres. He also says, I endured them, right? So there was a real striving that was going on in the life of the apostle. He was waging war. He was fighting the good fight. He was running the race with endurance. So he was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. But he also recognized, ultimately, who's the one that delivered him? The Lord, right? He's working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is working in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He understood that the only way he could run the race was if he was given strength and grace from God. So though we are called to endure, and though we are called, we're going to talk about this later on in the main service, he uses the imagery of a competition or a race, and we are called to run the race, and it is set forward to us as if it is our responsibility that we have to do this, but it does not negate the reality of grace. The only way we can run is by grace. The only way we can finish is by grace. Yes, God does promise to reward those who finish, but even the reward is based upon what? It's grace. It's nothing that we earn or merit. It is all of God. So though the Bible speaks in these terms of endurance, of running, of persevering, of striving, it does not mean that the believer is striving through his own willpower, through his own strength, through his own abilities. But it is always the striving that comes from grace, all the grace of God. And ultimately, the apostle recognizes that though he persevered and though he endured, ultimately, it was the Lord who rescued him out of all of these things. God delivered him out of all of his sufferings. And in that way, he is an example both of what it means to be faithful himself, but also of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his own people, and he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Verses 12 and 13, the necessity of persecution. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here, this pattern of suffering is not something unique to the Apostle Paul. Now, certainly we would recognize in terms of the severity or the degree of his sufferings, there are things that may be unique to him that we may not ever experience, right? God has the right to allot to one servant one degree of suffering and to allot to another a different degree. And the Apostle Paul, because of who he was and because of the unique role that God gave to him in order to keep him humble, God gave to him a great degree of suffering. He suffered probably more than any of us ever will. We also think of Job. Now, Job had immense sufferings that are very uncommon, that there are few who ever suffered the way that Job did. However, everyone will suffer to some degree. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. They will suffer a striving, a contest. There will be opposition to the desire to live the godly life. That opposition will originate first from our own flesh, right? From our own heart. It's on our own flesh and the evil, corrupt nature that still remains, the remnant of the flesh. Does it not wage war constantly against the Spirit? It wages war. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 5. There is a contest, a war between flesh and spirit that is taking place in the heart and mind of every believer. So there is the desire to live the godly life, yet the flesh is persecuting, striving against this desire. All of us will face that. Even if we have a plane crash and we're on a desert island for the rest of our life by ourselves and we never see another person, we will still suffer persecution because we will have the flesh and we will have the temptations of Satan that will strive against spiritual life, against faith and what it is that we long for. Also, there will be the contest against the world and there will be a contest against the devil, whatever society, wherever we find ourselves. When we are with unbelievers, again, it may not reach the level of shedding of blood. It may not reach the level of imprisonment. But even believers who are seeking to live a godly life, there will be some measure of persecution that takes place. Right? Recently, I don't know if you saw this, there was a girl at the University of Oklahoma who wrote a paper against transgenderism and was arguing for, you know, the biblical roles of being a man and being a woman. And she received a zero on her paper, right, as a result of those things. and which was great because that teacher got, you know, got canned, which, you know, so she got what she deserved. But there was an initial resistance, a rejection of those things. Even my own dear wife, whenever she was at the University of Oklahoma, it's a bunch of liberals up there. The only thing good about OU is their football team. That's my personal opinion. Anyway, but even when we were there, and she was in a zoology class, and they there was a question on a test that said, what was it? Something about evolution. Something about what are the tenets of evolution. And she wrote above the question, the theory of evolution. And whoever graded it subtracted it. It took points off of her for just writing the theory, even though she answered it correctly. Right? Again, these are mild forms of persecution, but it was a resistance against the truth, against what we believe. Right? And we see that more and more in our culture and our society. Chris has mentioned trying to be a Christian nurse in a medical field that is increasingly hostile to that truth. Bruce is a lawyer, trying to be a Christian lawyer in a world of evil people where there's so much injustice. Right? Wherever we go, there will be some measure of rejection and of persecution that comes from the world. And all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. This is the nature of the Christian life in this present world. The world is under the power of the evil one. It belongs to him in a sense. And we are not of the world, but we have been called out of the world and we belong to Christ. The whole world lies under the power of the devil. This is the way it will be. But then on the other side, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is a corruption that is taking place in this present world where there are evil men, there are imposters, those who imitate or they present themselves as one thing when in reality they are something else. This takes place in the church too. Imposters will come in and they are going from bad to worse. So in terms of the Christian church, in terms of what God is doing in us, we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. There is a transformation that is taking place. We are ascending, as in a sense. We are progressing in terms of our godliness. But the wicked, they're not progressing in terms of godliness. They're progressing in terms of sin and wickedness and corruption and are going from bad to worse. And this is true in every generation, right? We see that in our own culture, a degradation that is taking place over time. Now, at times, there may be a reformation that happens, but it always tends toward what? Corruption. It always tends toward corruption, going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, what should we do in such times? Well, this is where we must depend upon the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Even though this is the state that we will find ourselves in, a state of persecution and a state of imposters trying to deceive, however, though this will be the case in the church for every generation, we must reside, we must put our confidence in the unwavering, unchanging Word of God. The Word of God is the anchor that gives to us our stability. Because God's Word, the truths of God's Word, they do not change. They are universal. They are of a permanent, eternal nature. Therefore, when things are changing all around us, when men are being deceived and deceiving, and there are imposters going from bad to worse, how will we be able to discern who is true and who is false? Well, it's the Word of God. We must go back to the Word of Christ. It is our standard that helps us discern who is an imposter and who is true. He says, you have to continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. He has learned these things, not just from the Apostle Paul, but he also learned them from his childhood. We know from earlier in the book that his mother and his grandmother, that they had raised him in the fear of God, that they were the ones who taught him the scriptures. Timothy having a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Well, his Jewish mother and his Jewish grandmother were familiar with the sacred writings that were able to give him the wisdom of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And from his childhood, he was acquainted with such things. They raised him in the knowledge of God. In that way, they provide for us an example of what it means to raise our children in the fear of God. This is what they did with Timothy. And so he knew these things, he had learned them, but he was also convinced of them, right? It's not enough that we know the gospel, we must be convinced of its truthfulness. Timothy was not a mere speculator, he was a true believer, one who was convinced that these are indeed the truths of Scripture, that this is indeed the way of salvation, this is what it means to live before God. He was convinced of it, he adopted those things, both from what he was taught, but also from the example that was given to him through his mother and his grandmother. It is the sacred writings, referring to the Bible. At this point, the New Testament has not yet been, it's being composed, it's being written. So what the apostle is referring to would be the Old Testament scriptures, but we would understand that it applies to both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. The whole canon of the Bible, what has been inspired and given to us by God, the purpose of the Word of God is to give us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible is primarily teaching. It is not a manual on mathematics, on mechanics, on architecture. It's not any of those things. The Bible is a book, and its primary wisdom that it is giving is the wisdom of salvation. How it is that we, as sinners, can be reconciled to God, how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can be justified, how we can have eternal life. This is what the scriptures principally teach. They give wisdom that leads to salvation, right? Salvation from our sin, and all of that is founded through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches, how we can be saved through Jesus Christ our Lord, by believing in him and receiving the gift of salvation, the gift from what he has accomplished for us. This is what it is teaching. It is not principally a book that is teaching mere morality. Many people, they turn the Bible into just moralism. Just do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do that, don't do that, and that's all it is for them. Yes, the Bible does teach morality, but it does not teach morality apart from salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Everything must be based upon this foundation. So whatever we're teaching must come from this foundation of faith in Christ Jesus. This is what the apostles, when they speak of him being the cornerstone, we're built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, but the cornerstone, what is central to both the prophets and the apostles, is faith in Christ Jesus. How we can be saved through Jesus Christ and have all of our sins forgiven. When we're reading the Bible, if we're not seeing that and understanding that, then we're not reading it correctly. This is what the scriptures tell us the principal purpose of the Bible is: wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we must understand how all of scripture relates to this topic, right? Relates to this wisdom or to this truth. And this has been the error of many through many in many generations that leads them to ruin and to destruction. Again, we quote frequently from John chapter 5, but it is such an important passage where Jesus, in contending with the Jews of his own day, he chides them on this very point because they're searching the scriptures looking for eternal life, but they're refusing to come to him for eternal life. So they're looking for eternal life. That's good. The Bible teaches us about eternal life, but it does not teach us about eternal life apart from who? Apart from Jesus Christ. But that's what they're doing. They're looking for it apart from Christ. And therefore, they refuse to come to him. But this is the very point of Scripture, is to teach us that it can only be found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture. Every word in Scripture is inspired by God. This is the way that we should approach the Bible, with a presupposition that it's true, right? That it's inspired by God, that there is no error and no contradiction. If we ever perceive an error or a contradiction in the Bible, where does the fault lie? It always lies in us, right? There is some way to reconcile these things together, and we should seek and strive to reconcile such things. But it is without any error. So the Word of God, the Scriptures, are inspired by God. And God is truth without any mixture of error. God does not contradict himself. Therefore, Scriptures are without error, and they are without contradiction. Now, we also have to understand them. We also have to interpret Scripture. That is where a level of error may come in. Because all of us, even the best of us, are what? We have our limitations. We have our weaknesses. But there are portions of Scripture that are so clear and obvious that you can't screw it up, right? Unless you're completely blind, right? And this is why we depend. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our authority. But we also do not believe that sola scriptura means Bible only, that there is no place to consult the history of interpretation, to consult creeds and confessions to see how others in other times, how have they interpreted these things so that we have confidence that the way we're interpreting it is not some spurious, off-the-wall interpretation, right? So we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that all of it is inspired by God, but we have to interpret it. We have to understand it. We have to teach the Word of God. This is like in Acts chapter 8, when there the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What does he say? "How can I unless someone interprets it for me? I can't understand this unless someone explains it to me." So we have the need for explanation, for interpretation. This is the primary ministry of the church, of the pulpit, of the ministers, is to preach and teach, to interpret, to explain, this is what the Word of God means, and to try to give the people clarity on such things. So all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is useful to us, right? It is important to us. It is profitable to us. Now, that does not mean that every passage of Scripture is equally useful to the Christian life, right? Equally useful as the focus of our time and of our ministry, right? We understand that there are portions of Leviticus that are inspired by God, that we need to understand them. There are portions of 1 Chronicles, the whole first part of the book is genealogy after genealogy. And those are important, and we need to understand those things. But it is more important for us to understand the book of Romans, to understand Hebrews, to understand Galatians. We understand that some of these books are essential to understanding the overall message of the Bible. And we want to let those books help us interpret these other books that are more difficult, that are more obscure. Some passages are more clear, others are more obscure. And one of the rules of interpretation is to allow those portions that are more clear to help us interpret those things that are more obscure or that are less clear, right? And that is not to deny the equal inspiration of Scripture. This is for us to use our minds and to recognize and see that just because everything is there does not mean, right, that all of it has the same level of usefulness to the edification of the church. All of it is there for our edification, but there are some that are essential for us to understand, right? And again, we've said before, we'll say it again. I think the three books of the Bible that are most important to understand are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And if you can understand those three, then you're going to be on the way to understanding all the Scripture, and it'll give you safeguards against error and false teaching. So it's all inspired by God, and all of it is profitable. Everything. Leviticus is profitable. 1 Chronicles is profitable. Right? There is profit in those things, and it's profitable for reproof, correction, and training. So everything that we need for the Christian life, we need to be reproved wherever we are in error. We need to be corrected again wherever we are in error. We need to be trained further in righteousness. All of these things we need, and all of it comes from the Word of God. And the result is that the man of God is adequate and equipped for every good work. The man of God, the Christian, the believer, he, she needs to be equipped for every good work. And the scriptures give us knowledge of the will of God so that we know how to live before God by faith in this present life. My righteous one shall live by faith. This is the purpose of the ministry. It is to edify the saints, to equip the saints, to bring the saints to maturity in Christ. We are all on this continuum or this perspective from weakness to strength, from imperfection or to perfection. None of us will ever in this life arrive at perfect strength and perfect perfection, but we're all moving from weakness to strength. And it is the continual, faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God that brings us from a state of immaturity, from a state of childhood, into a state of adulthood. And that is the direction that we should be going. And it comes through consistent, sound, faithful preaching and teaching over the course of many, many, many years. Right? It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it takes a long time for us, for these things to really sink in, for them to really sink in. And that's okay. This is the nature of the Christian life. And it depends on the grace of God. It depends on the faith that he gives. God gives his grace to different ones in different measures. He has the right to do that. But we're all moving and growing in whatever speed God has appointed to us. And it is the scriptures that cause us to grow into our salvation and into adulthood. Not anything else. The scriptures, right? The scriptures are what chiefly teach us these things and equip us for every good work. All right, well, we'll go ahead and stop there for today. We didn't get to chapter 4, but we will next week. And then we can go ahead and there's coffee and donuts and milk back there. And so we'll go ahead and dismiss now, and we'll come back together in about 30 minutes.